Well, thank you, Matthew. My name is Will Donaldson. I'm one of the clergy team here, Director of Pastoral Care for half the week, and the other half of the week I work with the university as a university chaplain at St. Edmund Hall. If, by the way, in the middle of the sermon, I suddenly turn round and start talking to the wall, there will be a reason for that. I haven't lost the plot or suddenly got very shy of being in front of you all. It's because we've been drilling ourselves, worshipping in the round, to also preach in the round, and to make sure that we do turn around and address every part of the building. So I'm going to try and remember not to turn around this morning, but at least look in as many directions as I can. It reminds me, actually, of when I went to St. Mary's Reigate for a second curacy on interview. I noticed that the pulpit was on wheels. It was an old kind of, you know, oak pulpit that needed from time to time to be moved off, and there was no way people could lift it up and carry it, so it was on wheels and it could be dragged off. And I said to Ruth after the interview, she said, "How was it?" I said, "Oh, by the way," slightly naughty thing to say, really, I said, "the pulpit's on wheels and it's attached up to a sort of pulley system and it kind of moves across the church while you're preaching so that you can see the people hiding behind the pillars." Ruth said, "Really?" I said, "Only teasing." But there we go. Well, we're starting a new sermon series this morning on the first epistle of Peter, and it occurred to me that we might be asking some perfectly valid and really important questions before we get into the detail of the text. Can we be sure that Peter wrote it? To whom was it written? And what was the purpose of the letter? Why was he writing it, and how might that be relevant to us today? Can we be sure that Peter wrote it? Well, the letter clearly states in the opening verse that it was Peter the Apostle, the fisherman who denied Christ at his arrest and trial, but who was reinstated by Jesus as the head of the church in Jerusalem, the one whom Jesus said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And for some of us, maybe even most of us, that is enough. Why is there any more discussion about it? The problem is that the moment you pick up a commentary on 1 Peter, you'll find that the opening pages are filled with discussion about who wrote it. And lots of sort of counter-suggestions have been made by scholars over the last 60 or 70 years, even longer, about other possible people who might have wrote this letter. And they've done that on the basis that there are some internal bits of the text that seem to suggest that it might not be Peter. So those arguments have been put forward. I haven't time really to work through those. I would love to do that with you. It would take about an hour of lecturing really, but I can't do that this morning. But let me just say that perfectly adequate, in my view, counter-arguments have been now assembled by leading scholars in the field of New Testament studies, reaffirming confidence in Peter's authorship. Karen Jones, Jobes, just to give you one example, this particular commentary, she's a professor of New Testament studies in Santa Barbara, California. She wrote this substantial exegetical commentary on 1 Peter in 2005, and she concluded there is substantial evidence that would point to a very close association of the Apostle Peter with this letter. Although the case against Peter's authorship at one time may have seemed overwhelming, it no longer appears to be so. Surprise, surprise. So, personally, I feel the question has been settled, and I find myself able to read it as a letter from the great apostle himself. Secondly, to whom was it written? Well, again, the text does in fact tell us, chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, to those who reside as aliens scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In other words, churches located in the area known as Asia Minor, or in today's terms, modern Turkey. Now, this was not an area that Peter had evangelized or indeed visited, but he would have heard about them from frequent visitors from this region who had come to Rome. So it was quite natural that he should feel the need to write to encourage them, particularly as they were under mounting pressure from the Roman authorities who governed these provinces in which they lived. It seems they were largely Gentile Christians to whom he is writing, although there would have been a good number of Jewish converts in their congregations too. The letter is thought to have been written by Peter in Rome in late AD 63 or early AD 64. Now, that date is hugely significant because up to about AD 60, the Roman Empire had tolerated Christians as a kind of sect within Judaism. And as Roman law was officially tolerant of the Jews, provided they didn't cause any trouble, so the church came under that same protective umbrella. Up to that point, the church had come under persecution, as you know, from the Jewish authorities, but not yet from Rome. Now the situation is changing. From AD 60 onwards, the church became increasingly distant from Judaism, partly because of the inclusion of more and more Gentile converts, and partly because of the very public antagonism by the Jewish authorities towards the church. So we know Stephen had already been martyred, James, the Lord's brother, had by this time been put to death as well, and some scholars think that Paul had been martyred at this stage too. It became clear that the church was out on a limb on its own, and therefore no longer under the protection of the Roman authorities as a sect within Judaism. It was becoming, therefore, an enemy of the state, symbolized by the Emperor Nero blaming the Christians for the fire of Rome in AD 64. Now notice I said the date for the letter was probably late AD 63 or early AD 64. Well, July 64, the fire of Rome, Nero blaming the Christians. The tide is turning. The mood is changing. It's becoming dangerous to be a Christian. The Roman historian Tacitus reported the fire of Rome like this: Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite torture on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. An immense multitude was convicted. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished. All were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. So it would not be long before the whole might of the Roman Empire was going to be turned against the church. All of this was just round the corner. It was starting to happen. So what was the purpose of the letter then? Why was Peter writing it? And how might that be relevant to us today? Well, the leaders of the church had a sense that this new storm was gathering. They'd already had a storm from Judaism, and now a new storm was coming from Rome. And 1 Peter is written to prepare God's people for it. So E. Wendland, in his commentary, identifies 7 distinct pressures facing the Christian communities to whom Peter is writing. And notice, just as you listen to these 7, how many of them are exactly the pressures that we're facing in the world today. Not just in the 50 countries identified in the Open Doors World Map of Global Persecution. I picked this up this week. Andrew Miller very kindly lent it to me. And it lists the 50 countries where serious persecution is happening. And the 3 at the top are where it is absolute persecution. And they are North Korea, Somalia, and Iraq. And then there's another group which talk about extreme persecution, another group, severe persecution, and another group at the bottom, moderate persecution. So there are 50 countries that fall into those categories. But as you listen to these seven marks of pressure that the Christians are experiencing, listen to how so many of them are relevant to us living in the UK today. Here they are. Physical and psychological pressure, social ostracism and exclusion, potential pull from the former pagan way of life, a surrounding seductive non-Christian worldview, tensions and inconsistent behavior within the fellowship, spiritual doubts about the reliability of God's promises and the future, and Satan's constant deadly temptations and trials. Job's, in her commentary, comments on these seven, and she says, when identified in these terms, the problems Peter addresses are just as real in the churches around the world today as they were in the first century Asia Minor. And it would be perfectly legitimate, I think, to add in our own personal struggles, common to many Christians today. Perhaps it's relationship breakdown, perhaps redundancy, perhaps bereavement, anxiety and depression, financial worries, and so on. So this epistle was not primarily a theological treatise, although there are wonderful teachings here about the nature of God, the person of Christ, the work of salvation, the nature of the church, and the end times. Nor is it primarily an ethical manual, although there is much real practical instruction about Christian living, so much so that Professor Howard Marshall, in his commentary, suggests that the epistle would be ideal for use as a church membership manual or as a preparation for baptismal confirmation. But the epistle is primarily written as a pastoral encouragement to Christians who are facing severe trials and mounting persecution, and not just how to survive them, but how to flourish under them, how to respond in a godly way, how to glorify God in the midst of them. The closing exhortation at the end of the letter seems to sum it up. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. So what encouragement then does chapter 1, verses 1 to 12 have for us? I noticed five as I read it through. Firstly, God's calling, verses 1 to 2. You were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, there's a wonderful paradox here. There are two opposites in this verse at the same time. That's the nature of paradox, isn't it? Exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and God's elect who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, what a contrast in the same group of people. Exiles, refugees, nobodies, unrecognized, unwanted, despised, ill-treated, at the mercy of unpredictable tyrants and bullies who could end life at the twist of a wrist in the amphitheater. And at the same time, loved and special and called and chosen before the foundation of the world, sons and daughters of a loving heavenly Father who has purposed that we should live with him forever. Everything he has is ours, and he withholds nothing of his riches and his inheritance for us. Now, how can both those things be true at the same time? I don't know. I don't know, but they are. And I'm also reminded that they're both true of Christ, actually. Born in a stable, a refugee to Egypt, a humble carpenter's shop in Nazareth, nowhere to lay his head, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, hounded to a humiliating death on a Roman cross. And at the same time, the incarnate Son of God, the Word made flesh, the Lord from heaven, the King eternal, the chosen and precious cornerstone, the one who will eventually be crowned with glory and honor, to whom every knee will bow. In fact, it is because it was true of Christ that it can also be true of us. We follow in his slipstream, as it were. Notice the work of the Trinity in this mysterious paradox of exiles and strangers on the one hand, and yet chosen and precious on the other. Last Sunday was Trinity Sunday. So this comes actually as a very timely biblical example of Trinitarian belief in the early Christian communities. Our calling, verses 1 to 2, is the consequence of the foreknowledge of God the Father for an obedience to God the Son through the sanctifying work of God the Holy Spirit. So the Trinity was not an invention of the church councils in the 3rd and 4th century with the formulation of the great Catholic creeds. It was here in the New Testament in the 1st century AD, and there merely reflecting the true nature of God himself from all eternity. So take heart when you suffer various trials, says Peter. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has called you and chosen you to belong to him. Second reason for encouragement, God's gospel, verses 3 to 4. I mean, these verses are amazing because they so brilliantly summarize the gospel. The glorious good news that has changed our lives. It's all here in these verses. Follow it through with me. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel, therefore, originates in the mind and purpose of God who sent his Son to be the Savior, and therefore both are worthy of our thanks and praise. In his great mercy, in other words, by his sin-bearing death on the cross, he has given us new birth. So we have been born again in exactly the way Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, because Jesus rose from the dead and is alive today, we live in him, and we know that hope was not in vain. We have a living hope. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. So this inheritance is kept in heaven for you. So our hope, therefore, is not for this life only. That would be enough. That would be wonderful. But it's for more. It is also for enjoying the presence of God forever in the new heaven and the new earth at the end of time. It's all there, isn't it, in just those two verses? Isn't that the gospel? Election, redemption, resurrection, regeneration, consummation. Peter is deliberately setting out the scope and wonder of the gospel by which they have been saved. So take heart when you suffer various trials, says Peter. We are new creations in Christ with a living hope. And the future belongs to us because the Lamb wins. Third reason for encouragement, God's power. That's in verses 5 to 6. Peter had already experienced, you remember, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He knew all about the power of God. He had experienced it in his own life, that mighty rushing wind, tongues of fire resting on each of them. Confidence, therefore, to stand up and address the crowd in Jerusalem. These people are not drunk, as you suggest. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. The prophet Joel had said this would happen when the Messiah comes. And Jesus had told us it would happen too. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And this power with which Peter had been clothed on the day of Pentecost then gave him resilience and courage and fortitude in the face of the trials that were immediately upon him. So in chapter 4, he is in front of the Sanhedrin, and he's given strength to stand up for Christ, even when he is arrested and beaten and forbidden to talk any more about Jesus in Jerusalem. He says, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you can judge, for we cannot but speak of the things we've seen and heard." That's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's being clothed with power, courage, to stand up in front of opposition. And so when he talks about God's power keeping them in trials, these Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor, my golly, he knew what he was talking about. He had had to do it himself. And Peter actually had even learnt to rejoice in the midst of trials. I mean, this is an extraordinary thing that is probably beyond most of us. You know, we experience trials and our morale saps, and we get down and discouraged and disheartened, and the wind gets knocked out of ourselves. Whereas Peter had tried to see God's purpose in this and learn to rejoice. So in chapter 5, after more threats and beatings and imprisonment, we read the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they were counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news of Jesus as Messiah. So it's always helpful, isn't it, when a preacher practices what he preaches. And Peter, preaching joy in suffering, himself had experienced it. This is not a second-hand theological truth. He knew about it. And so he says to these Christians in 1 Peter chapter 1, "In all this you rejoice greatly, though now for a little while you have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." He's talking about something he's experienced, this irrepressible joy. Notice that at the end in verse 8, "You believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." I mean, in recent times, there have been wonderful examples coming from the persecuted church of people who have not only remained faithful under extreme pressure, but also have learned to count it a privilege to share in the sufferings of Christ and be able to rejoice. Perhaps the one that has really impacted me, I have to say, is Brother Yun in his book, The Heavenly Man. He tells the story of the suffering terribly as a pastor in the underground church at the hands of a repressive Chinese government. And he wrote this, "I didn't suffer for Jesus in prison. No, I was with Jesus. And I experienced very real presence, joy," there's the word, "and peace every day. It's not those in prison for the sake of the gospel who suffer. The person who suffers is he who never experiences God's intimate presence." So take heart when we suffer various trials, says Peter. God's power will help you to stand firm, give you courage to bear witness to your faith, and even to cause you to rejoice in the midst of suffering. Fourth reason for encouragement, God's purpose, verses 7 to 9. We did a big family trip to Australia in 2004 during a sabbatical, and one of the places we visited was an old gold mining town in Ballarat, just a few miles outside Melbourne, where gold diggers had come in the 19th century Australian gold rush, hoping to stumble on their fortune. As well as kind of panning for gold in the river, which we found very exciting and found a few tiny little specks of gold that had probably been placed there by the people who ran the show. But anyway, just to keep the tourists happy. But we found some. As well as that, we attended a demonstration of gold refining, where the impure substance, the metal, was heated up to above boiling point and impurities siphoned off, leaving glowing, pure slabs of gold. All this was going on in front of us. It was fascinating to watch. And this process of purification goes on in the church as well, says St. Peter. These trials come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. In other words, there is a divine purpose in our sufferings. They refine us in all sorts of ways. They teach us to depend on God more fully. They prove God's faithfulness to his promises. They cause us to reassess our priorities and work out what's really important. They help us to pray with greater urgency. They develop fortitude and strength of character. And above all, they allow us to glorify God in the midst of our suffering. I just think back to my own experiences in 1 year when a whole lot of things crowded in at the same time. And I suppose I got a tiny bit close to some of the experiences here that the first Christians were experiencing. It was a very tough year. And all of those things I've just mentioned, I can look back and say, yes, I did learn that. There was a new dependency. I remember Ruth and I getting on our knees in our front room after the children had gone to bed and saying, God, we don't know where to turn from here. We're at our wit's end. We're desperate for you. Come fill us and equip us for this hour. Tim Keller has said, suffering can refine us rather than destroy us, because God himself walks with us in the fire. So take heart when we face various trials, says Peter. God has a purpose in it. Fifth reason, and lastly, God's word is a reason for encouragement. Peter ends his list of encouragements in this first half of chapter 1 with a reminder of the Old Testament prophets. Now, it's worth noting that most of them suffered terrible persecution and ended up being martyred or killed. But they spoke of this great salvation that the Messiah would bring. And they served us, Peter says, by foretelling the suffering and the glory of Christ. So he's saying to these churches, we are now experiencing what they only dreamt of. Theirs was the shadow, ours is the substance. Theirs the eager anticipation, the longing, ours the joyful fulfillment. A former professor of biblical criticism and exegesis at the University of Manchester wrote a superb little book in 1976 called This Is That. Very strange title, isn't it? What on earth could that be about? This Is That. Well, the subtitle gives the clue. New Testament development of Old Testament themes. And it was actually a quote from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, just the first bit of it. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And Peter is saying here now, this is that. This that we experience is that which was spoken of by the prophets. We're into the fulfillment of all that God had promised, and which the Old Testament prophets only dreamt of and longed for and waited. We're now entering into that period and enjoying the fulfillment. So we are privileged in our own lifetime to have entered the transforming power of the gospel and to experience it firsthand. And therefore, another reason for standing firm in the face of suffering and persecution, we have a hope stronger than death. So take heart, says Peter, when you suffer various trials, God's word has been fulfilled. So those are Peter's reasons for encouragement in the face of mounting hostility, God's calling, God's power, God's gospel, God's purpose, and God's word. Peter is certainly not minimizing their painful experiences, but he is maximizing the love and the faithfulness of God. God himself is our great reason for standing firm. God himself is able to keep us from falling. And to God himself belongs the praise and the glory. Amen. Please stand. The worship band would like to come back up, and we're just going to pause in the presence of God. Please just open your heart and life now in a very deliberate way to the presence of his Holy Spirit. Please try and capture what God has been saying to you from 1 Peter chapter 1. Ask him, Lord, what's the particular thing for me today? Don't lose that. Let's invite the Holy Spirit to come. Come, Holy Spirit. Come and work in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. I was just thinking about Angus being baptized this morning and that very important question that carries more and more weight as the years go by. If God were to call him to a life of great sacrifice, would you, as parents, release him into that? And in 20 or 30 years' time, when Angus is a young adult, the world may have changed very differently. And we may need more of this resilient, empowering presence of God in the midst of suffering. Let's not minimize the importance of that question.